All right, lesson 10. Let's highlight some things about grief and sorrow that we've discussed. The topic is, when I must weep among the fires of pain, we talked about the fact that sometimes it's a matter of captivity. We're restricted as far as what we can do, and that can be a cause of pain or distress. That certainly happened to the Jewish people. Sometimes, the bottom of page 43, we are in a state of grief because others have sinned, and we face some of the consequences from that. Page 44, sometimes tears result from sad farewells, reluctant departures. You see that in the Old Testament. You also see it reflected in the New. And then on page 45, there is suffering of loved ones. We can't do anything. We take them to the doctor, try the different medicines and procedures. And yet after everything is said and done, the condition may worsen, deteriorate. There's just nothing that we can do. So that's just distressing. Then on page 46, we talked about frustration, discouragement, rejection. There are times where people do not get what they hope for, do not get what they're striving for, and that can be a great period of frustration sometimes. And this is where we leave off, or left off last time, and where we pick up today, page 47. There is great concern of those in danger. You think people sometimes cry, maybe a mother with a child, there's potential danger. The child is rescued from that potential danger. Mom might shed a few tears. All right, we would say potential danger qualifies, at least sometimes. And those that are in actual danger. We've seen people throughout the world trapped in a mine, and maybe it is a loved one that's at the top of the shaft, and as the workers are trying to extricate the people that are down there in the mine, there's weeping, there's crying. So this is also a theme in the world and in the Bible. He takes us back to the Old Testament, 1 Samuel chapter 20. Here we have some information about David and Jonathan. So let's get somebody lined up for that, as well as across the page, page 48, Judges chapter 14, Judges 14, 17. We'll have about three passages read from 1 Samuel 20. Who wants to take care of that, Brian? And then also our Judges 14 reference, Judges 14, verse 17. And then we'll finish it out with 1 Kings chapter 21. Judges 14, who wants to be responsible for that? All right, Doug. Let's start with the 1 Samuel reference. When we think about close relationships, you have that demonstrated or illustrated by David and Jonathan. Who was Jonathan? Anybody remember? The son of
Saul.
All right, he was the son of Saul. So in the kingdom, he was going to be someone who was significant. He would have, people would have looked at him as a prince and so forth. So you have, as time goes on, what kind of attitude on the part of Saul concerning David? Good or bad?
Bad.
All right, it's not just bad, it's really bad. I mean, he wants to kill him. David is aware of that, and this kind of brings us to 1 Samuel chapter 20, verse 34. Brian?
So Jonathan arose from the table in fierce anger and did eat no meat the second day of the month, for he was grieved for David because his father had done him shame.
Okay, what was the shame that Saul had done to David? All right, you've got the javelin, you've got something like a spear and tries to take his life. So when you've got a best friend or a close friend and dad says, you know, I'm going to try to kill him and actually makes the attempt, that's probably not going to be a very favorable thing, and that's what we're dealing with here. Later, we see that, you know, David and Jonathan both recognize that there is a problem there. So Jonathan sets up a little arrangement. Let me kind of see, you know, what's going on at the house, what kind of mood dad is in, and see if things are safe for you or not. So he takes a young man with him, and Jonathan has his bow and arrows, and what kind of arrangement does he set up with David to, you know, today we just text or make a phone call or send an email. But it's a pretty clever arrangement. What does he do with his bow and arrows to tell David, to signify to David whether it's okay to be back in the household or not?
He fires the bow or shoots the arrow and sends his little fellow that's working with him, and he tells him, go farther.
Yeah, if the arrows are short, then that's okay. It's kind of like saying you can come back home. You know, you can come back into the palace, everything is good. But if it's headed way out there, you know, goes past what we would regard as the designated spot, then that's a signal to you keep heading over the highway because it's not going to be safe, at least anytime soon, for you to come back this way. All right, that kind of highlights what we have between verses 34 and 41. And David realizes that it's not safe for him. So Brian, from verse 41, and also read verse, 42, if you would, to finish this out.
And as soon as the lad was gone, David arose out of a place toward the south and fell on his face to the ground and bowed himself three times. And they kissed one another and wept with one another until David acceded. And Jonathan said to David, go in peace, for as much as we have sworn both of us in the name of the Lord, saying, The Lord be between me and thee, and between my seed and thy seed forever. And he arose and departed, and Jonathan went into the city.
Okay, Jonathan's helper may not have ever had any idea what was taking place, but at least on this occasion, I think we can say with confidence that he didn't understand what was taking place. And, you know, if you've already got bad problems with that at home, you don't need somebody to come along and spill the beans. So it's, you know, you can go. You know, we're done for today. So he heads out, and then who comes to who? David meets up with Jonathan, and then they have a little talk. The blank says he and Jonathan did what? Kiss one another. We'll come back to that. And wept with one another until David exceeded. And that's an old way of saying, you know, said goodbye. He was ready to go ahead and leave and head to a different area. During the meeting, they'd sworn in the name of the Lord, saying, "The Lord be between me and thee, and between my seed and thy seed forever." So you have a great friendship here, and it really is a great story. But as we look at society, how have people used this story to promote a bad agenda? That's a pretty good summary. So, okay. You know, the idea that you have here, a kiss, and that's still done today in some countries. There are some parts of the world where you have same-sex kisses, and that's not because the person is attracted to the same sex, but that's just a customary greeting, and that's what it was in this day and time. But people with little Bible knowledge and with, you know, pretty strong agenda, they will come and say, well, they were sexually involved and they were homosexuals, and that's why we're reading about the text as it's stated. But that is by no means what we're dealing with here. It was that great fondness one for another. They were good pals, so to speak.
Well, plenty of times Grobach greeted him with a holy kiss.
Yeah.
And I think it was a physical kiss. It wasn't just something they said.
Yeah.
And you see it even in the old days. They seen before homosexuality became rampant, it was common for a father to kiss his son, or they made it dirty.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
I mean,
yeah, there was nothing.
Back in the 50s, the 40s, and 50s, it wasn't uncommon for a father to give his son a kiss on the forehead or whatever.
Yeah. You still see parents doing that today with a child. It may be mom and daughter, maybe mom and son, but, or, you know, typically, at least what I see, less with a father and son, but still, the parental relationship there, you see it. Sometimes it's with relatives, and maybe it's a hug, or, you know, it's a distant relative or somebody you don't like very much. Maybe it's a handshake, but still, there is some kind of greeting there. But that's what we find in Scripture as well.
But you find maybe someone that's been under duress for some reason, yeah, that the child was off, even though he's a grown person. You see that probably is the son. They thought he was lost, and they did find him, and he's okay. You see the father and the son give each other a kiss on the cheek and a hug, you know, and crying on each other's shoulders. So, I mean, you know, this was the same situation, not a gay relationship situation that they try to make. And it's almost like whenever you see that, it's almost like you want to turn to the gay person and say, you think they're gay? You know, because that's the same situation that you're trying to use.
Luke 15:20 is what you're thinking of as far as a specific passage.
Well, no, I know in the Bible, but I mean, even now,
in life,
today, you see
right, that. You do. And there's nothing that has any kind of sexual connotation with it.
Yeah.
Biblically, you see that thing too in Luke 15:20. This is the dad, the younger son who left, came back. The Bible says the dad arose, came to his father. But while he was yet afar off, the dad saw him and was moved with compassion, ran, fell on his neck, and kissed him. There's a footnote there, kissed him much. So this was not just a one-time shot and I'm glad that you're back, but there was a great deal of affection and emotion. So, but, you know, when people have to stoop that low to make their argument or make one of their key arguments, what's that tell you about their position? All right, it's not all that strong, or certainly it's not going to be strong as you look at it from a biblical standpoint. But this is, if you talk to someone about the Bible and same-sex marriage, this is going to be one of the things that you typically hear, and it's going to be brought up time and time again. Anybody else want to make a point before we move on? Okay. I lost my page for a second. Okay. page 47 at the bottom there. Not all weeping has a good basis, and we see that with children, do we not? Anybody ever have a 1 or 2 year old? We've got one in the house right now. And the child doesn't always get his or her way. What happens? Ah, you took my toy. Wow, that's not the food I want. You know, those kinds of things. So you find that with kids when they're in that time of life, when they're not accountable, and maybe you find that some later. But do you not sometimes find that same kind of thing with adults? I mean, that is sad, that is pathetic, but it happens. Do you sometimes find that within the church? It's there too. It may not be all that common. We may not see that too often, but it is there. And that is a really, really bad thing. Well, as we think about the Bible, some people who whined and cried, the author gives a pretty good illustration. And who's at the top of his list as far as a person who did this? Man or woman? A woman. Married or not?
Married,
and married to whom?
Samson.
What was the wife's name?
Delilah.
And she was someone who cried quite a bit. Judges 14, verse 17. Let's read it now, please.
And she wept before him the 7 days, while their peace lasted. And it came to pass on the 7th day that he told her, because she pressed him sore, and she told the riddle to the children of her people.
Okay. How long did she weep and cry and complain? 7 days. Now, can you imagine that? The moaning, the crying, the weeping for a solid week. Now, I'm not saying that she cried 24/7, but she pestered him for 7 days. Now, if you had a 2-year-old doing that to you, I think, you know, the best parent would be frustrated after a few days pass, but especially an adult. After, you know, 3 or 4 days at most, you'd probably be thinking what? Yeah, well, or I need a vacation, or I need another job. You know, I need something to go out and cut the grass. I need something to get me out of the house because I just can't take it anymore. But people at an early stage or an early time in life, they do recognize that if you will just pound them and hound them and complain and cry, more often than not, what are you going to get? Your way. And like I say, kids learn that very early in life. It's just, this is the way to wear somebody down. And it can work, or it can result in some very unpleasant consequences. So, as he says, finally he gives in, tells her, and that doesn't go so well. Another example. This one, too, coming from the Old Testament. There was a king in Israel, a very wicked king by the name of Ahab, and he was also somebody that didn't get his way. Let's kind of highlight the story, and then we'll fill in the blanks. What did he want?
Garden.
All right, his garden, his vineyard. And who owned the vineyard? A fellow by the name of Naboth. It was in his family. You know, today, anybody ever have, we had the strangest thing one time. We're having a garage sale. And I had a Boy Scout axe, a hatchet, on the wall. And I don't know, it may be worth a little money, but it was more sentimental. And this fellow just came in and started scanning our garage, everything that he could look at, and say, hey, you know, would you sell that to me? No, I'm not going to sell you my Scout hatchet for a few bucks. So, you know, people do that stuff sometimes. I mean, they just kind of get that wandering eye and, hey, would you sell me that painting on your wall, or would they, you know, sell me your sofa or whatever it might be. But, you know, here's this fella. He sees this vineyard, and it's been a Naboth's family for a while. And when you think about the Jews, you have a lot of sentimental feelings there and so forth. Naboth doesn't want to sell. Well, what's Ahab's role? Well, what's his role?
Oh, he's a king.
He's a king. So can you imagine how distressing that would be? I mean, you're the king, and somebody comes up and says, you know, no to you. Well, that's what happens to Ahab. So let's deal with that part of your answer now. What's he do? Goes home and...
He
turns his face against the wall, and Mama sees that he's not happy. So what's she say? Are you not... Are you not the king? I mean, what's the problem here? So let's fill in the blanks. Ahab came into his house... He was heavy. The heart was heavy. And he was displeased because Naboth told him, I will not give thee the inheritance of my fathers. Again, you have that sentimental thing going on here. And he lay down upon his bed. He turned away his face. He wouldn't eat bread. So Jezebel comes along, arranges to have Naboth killed so Ahab can pick up the vineyard. And all of that transpires. So what's the end of the king? All right, the dogs were going to lick his blood. So a very disgusting end to this fella, but he did a disgusting thing. He deserved it. Then the final point on page 48. Are there some passages that we can think of? There's some people that come to mind, Bible events, where people had sorrow, but we really didn't discuss them with this lesson. Anybody come up with some answers? I came up with a couple of things. Back in Proverbs chapter 19, verse 18, If you have the King James translation, you'll see the word tears there. It talks about, you know, chastisement of a child. That's not one of the things that we really looked at in depth. So when you think about, and that's not an individual, that's more of a general principle. But there are people that will weep because of chastisement. When would we see that? People start to cry because of chastisement. Kids, obviously, they don't get their way, but what about adults? Chastisement, punishment, and they start shedding the tears. What about... All right, could be somebody, they're fired, or somebody didn't get the job, or maybe they didn't get the raise, or they didn't get the promotion that they thought they deserved. So people have shed tears over that. What about being pulled over by the police? You think anybody just bursts into tears? Oh, I'm going to get my first ticket. Oh, they're taking me to jail. And maybe the tears are sincere, maybe not. Where else? Adults shed tears. Or what about pain? You know, there's some people that can deal with it pretty well, but you know, you, if you're injured badly enough, you just might shed some tears. Anything else?
You can shed tears.
All right, it might be tears of joy. We covered that a little bit, but grief and times of great joy, tears may come from those occasions. And the other one that I had here was times of gratefulness. Remember the lady in Luke chapter 7? She was the lady, you know, wiped Jesus' hair. Or wipe Jesus' feet with her hair, and she was the lady that Jesus said to whom much is forgiven, and she'd been forgiven much, and she showed that gratitude. So we see that today. If you watch, I know Lois and I have talked about this a little bit, but the show where people come in, they're the head of the company, and they come in undercover boss, if you've seen that program, and they work with an employee, and then I've got, you know, a child that's, you know, got this medical issue, and I'm going to lose my house, and I can't afford to get to work, and the CEO says, well, you know, here's your house payment for the next year. We've set aside $10,000 for your kids so they can go to college. And you see the tears of gratefulness flow down. And I don't think those are fake. So tears, an interesting, interesting study when we look at the Bible. Anything that might ask about what we've talked about?
In the medical study, depression can cause.
Sure. That's another one that we've not looked at as far as this study, but emotional states. We've talked about grief, we've talked about gratitude, but depression. There's some people that get so discouraged, you know, they just cry, throw up their hands, and I don't know what to do. Life seems to be just coming apart. Frustration would be another thing that may cause tears. Or feeling overwhelmed. So when you think about the emotional aspect or nature of man, there are all kinds of things that you can fit in there as far as items that will result in tears. So good answer. Anybody else?
Children that have gone off into some kind of drug addiction or some kind of an addiction that really affects the parents and begin to wonder what they did wrong.
Yeah, so you're back into an emotional state, maybe connected a little bit to grief, but there's distress and people in distress. And, you know, you could be out in a boat and the boat sinks. You're out there in a life raft and, you know, you're crying out of that same, for that same basis or for the same reason, you know, you're in that state of distress. So distress would be another subcategory that you could mention. I've been in some circumstances that were unpleasant enough that when I got back into American soil, you know, you just want to literally kiss the ground. And I mean, that's not figurative. I mean, you're just, thank God that we're back in a country where we're not dealing with these kinds of things and, you know, life is, you know, decent plus, if you will. So it's a very interesting feeling that you can have depending on the circumstances that you're in. Stan?
Acts chapter 20, when Paul was not to be dissuaded from going to Jerusalem, verse 37, and they all wept sore and fell on Paul's neck and kissed him. Again, I think that falls into the distress category. They were upset that Paul was, essentially they felt taken away from
him. Yeah, there's that sense of loss.
Right.
And when people have, that's another emotion. But when they feel that something's going to be lost, they're not going to continue to have something, or someone is going to be removed from them, either for a long time or maybe even just for a short period, and it's a critical person in life, tears may result from that. So very, very interesting thing that we have. Okay, let's look across the page, lesson 11. This is the next to the last one, page 49, when I hide his word in my heart. Now, the stuff that we'll deal with tonight, I think most of it is going to be very basic material. These should be verses. We should be looking at principles which we are very familiar with. But we'll try to expand them as we go through and hopefully bring out some other thoughts. We might want to be turning back to Psalm 119. We'll pull from about 10 verses in this psalm. And before we do that, we'll look at some of the introductory points. He says, "Thy word have I hidden in my heart that I might not sin against thee." That's probably one of the better known statements in this psalm. That's in verse 11. You have here too some information where he says the heart, that inward part of man, is what needs to abound in the word of God so that we can please him, so that we have that desire to please him. And with that desire, there is faithful obedience every day. Now that was popular with a lot of people in the past. If you look at today's culture, that's not nearly as popular now. When you start talking to people today, it's how I think. This should go, it's how I feel. This is going to make me feel badly if we do it this way. It's not so much what does the Bible teach. So society has gotten away from what we find in the 119th Psalm, but this is still material that needs to be taught, material that needs to be followed. He says as well, one cannot see the word hidden in the heart any more than they can see the spirit, but one can certainly observe the manifestations or the demonstration of both. And then too, the right place for the word is in the heart, not on a dust-filled shelf where its pages are never open. Earlier today I talked to somebody about the fact that as I deal with people, if it comes up that my trade is a preacher, it's often, if a person is not really religiously inclined, they will try to impress me with the religious stuff they have around their house. Oh, we've got a rosary on our wall. Well, that doesn't really cut any weight with me. I've got a really expensive Bible. Again, you know, whether it's expensive or cheap, it's not going to benefit you unless you read it and study it and apply it. Or, you know, my family's been a member of Church X for the last 100 years. Well, again, that really doesn't mean anything at the end of the day. But as we look at our world, so many times, people are concerned about the peripheral things rather than what really counts. And in Psalm 119, this is what counts. God's word is hidden in the heart. It's applied by people to the best of their ability, and they do this on a regular basis. Let's start with Psalm 119, the first verse. Who'd like to be your first reader? Betty? Okay, I'm not sure we're going to answer the questions in the same way. He was a little vague on the instructions, but we'll just see what kinds of answers we come up with. And hopefully we're on the right track. What did everybody put for the first answer? I put walks. So maybe I got it wrong. Okay, well, we're going to have a little variation here. But you know, as I was thinking about the walk, let's start with that. What do people associate with the word walk? Or how do we, you know, what parallels could we offer to Psalm 119, verse 1? You know, we know what it is. Walks, lives by, adheres to the law of the Lord. If we took out law of the Lord, what would we find people saying? Well, I live by what code of conduct? I walk by what? Well, it should be God's word, the gospel. All right, somebody says, I've got my own standards, and they're pretty good. What else might a person say? My code of conduct is... All right, another person is going to say it's based on feelings, or it's just based on the circumstances of the day, based on who you are to me, whether you're a close friend or relative or an enemy. What else? People say, I'm going to walk by. All right, you could have that. I'm going to walk by what my preacher says or by my church teaching. That would be another good answer. What else?
Parents.
All right, you know, we hear, at least I hear that a lot from people. This is what my dad taught me. This is what my mom taught me. This is what my grandparents gave me as far as instructions to live by. Well, that may be good, that may be bad, but it's certainly not necessarily the Bible. What about somebody says I live according to my conscience? As long as my conscience doesn't offend me, then it must be okay. Another person walks by what? What about the iron fist rule? If I can take it, if I can swindle my way, it's mine. So people walk by a lot of different standards, but here they walk, they live by, they adhere to the word of the Lord. All right, verse 2. Reader?
Blessed are they that keep his testimonies and that seek him with the whole heart.
Okay, what do we put here?
Seek him with the whole heart.
Well, I guess I got it wrong again. Yeah, I put keep his testimonies. Like I say, this is a little obscure as far as maybe knowing exactly what he was wanting. But, yeah, Here you have the idea of keeping or being obedient to God's word. So it's really a parallel thought in verses 1 and 2. You're walking this way, you're living by, you're keeping, you're adhering to his commandments. All right, let's try number 3, verse 4. Hey, let's think about that word for a minute. Diligently. What do people do with diligence? Well, that's true. But I'm thinking of specific...
Things that are important to them.
Yeah.
Things that are important.
All right, and what would be some specifics? All right. But you're doing something diligently, you're doing something carefully. You don't want to make any mistakes with this. You treat this as really important. Some specific examples of where we see that in life.
Could be your job.
All right, could be your job. What about the wedding cake maker? You think they just decide, oh, hey, we're just going to slop the ingredients together and then slap together some frosting?
Yep.
Not if you, Not if you want to stay in the wedding cake business for very long. What else? People do it diligently.
I hope the doctors take care of that.
Yeah.
Very much for diligence.
Yes. You know, when it comes to prescribing not only the medicine, which medicine would be right for him, especially as you look at the other prescriptions that they're on, but the strength. Too weak and it's not going to do anything. Too strong and it may end your life. So diligence, when we think about physicians.
Businesses do what they call due diligence when they are set out to purchase another company. And that basically means they scrutinize the books to the nth degree to make sure that everything is in order.
I heard several years ago when we were looking at changing houses that there are some title companies in town that are not all that reliable. I remember what a title company is supposed to do. They're supposed to go back and look at the title on the house, you know, the people who have bought and sold it in the past, and make sure that you've got a clean title. You know, there are no legal issues. After you buy the house, it may not really belong to you. Nobody wants that experience. But can you imagine if there are some businesses that are sloppy in that regard? You buy this house, and, you know, you've got a lien over here, and somebody else has a claim against the house, and all of a sudden you realize that it's not your house slash the bank's house with a mortgage. But there are some claims, there are some liens against the house, and all of a sudden, you know, your title company got paid, but they shafted you. What else? Diligence. Using or exercising great care. Well, what about, in our area, the factories that people sometimes run big machines in? If you're not diligent when you're working with that machine, what might happen to you? You're going to lose a finger, your clothing, and we've had that. In some circumstances, clothing will get sucked into some kind of feeding machine and it just drags you and drags you and drags you, and pretty soon part of your body is in that machine. If you're fortunate, you lose a finger, and if you're not so fortunate, you may lose your life. So diligence, carefulness is really, really important. What about when you go to the lawyer? Do you want diligence on his part? Sometimes a major decision can turn on a simple sentence, a few words. Look at what Obamacare is going through right now. You know, you've got a case at the Supreme Court because of, a very limited amount of wording. And it's being litigated at the highest level. So when we think about diligence, care, the Bible says use this when it comes to God's word. Thoughts before we pick up with Psalm 110, verse 6, right? That could be. I mean, it is all tied together. When you look at it, you have several statements of the same information. I want to see if I had precepts. Were you picking that out from verse 3, Ray? Oh, okay. It was verse 4. So, that was commanded as thy precepts. So, yeah, it's in the ASV as well. So, that's right. When you think about precepts or decrees, there are some areas of life. Military regulations, for example, come to mind. There are decrees, there are precepts, and you just don't say, well, they're not applicable to me, or I'll just decide what I want to do. I mean, if this is the way that precept or regulation reads, I mean, you go by the book, so to speak, and you just don't deviate from that. But when it comes to the Bible, once again, people sort of cast out that kind of mentality and say, this and that.
Verse 5, he's given ways again.
Yes, he is. Okay, let's pick up with verse 6, see what answer we come up with there. Somebody want to read that? Betty's read at least 3 for us, and we appreciate that. All right, Julie?
Then shall I not be ashamed when I have respect unto all thy commandments.
Okay, when we think about God and His Word, it's not just trying to understand them, it's not just trying to follow them, but it's also trying to respect them. Once again, here is a word I think it's good to stop and consider what it means. When we talk about respect or the lack thereof, what comes to mind? You can go either way with it. Respect or lack of?
If you respect, you're going to do what they ask.
All right. You know, husband-wife situation, the husband or parents and kids could be in that same boat where the kids respect mom and dad and try to do what the parents say, or husband-wife, those relationships, employee-employer relationships. Well, what about when we think about disrespect? What comes to mind as far as a standout illustration? Disrespect.
Kids talking back.
All right, that was going to be one of my top two answers, kids talking back to parents. No, I will not take out the garbage. I mean, it's almost instantaneous. Before mom and dad get it out, the child responds in a bad way. Another example of disrespect. The other one that came to my mind was a flag. You have in this country people sometimes stepping on the flag, spitting on the flag, burning the flag, those kinds of things. They disrespect. So here you have, in this case, a flag, a symbol, and people show contempt for it. Well, it's possible to do those same two things with Scripture. We can respect it, we can honor it, or we can disrespect it. Disrespect, of course, often coming in the form of disobedience. I know somebody volunteered to read a passage over there. I'm going to let Julie read a couple more, if you would, and then we'll flip over to the left side. I don't know if that was Margaret or Catherine, but before we continue reading, let's see what Ray has to say. Yes. Yeah, you have examples in the Old Testament where people didn't respect life. It was just, you're alive, so let's end your life now and maybe take some joy in it. So that would be another one. People can respect life, or they can look at it and treat it very cheaply.
I think it comes the same with, you know, we talk about freedom of religion in this country, and yet it's not respected either. If you don't believe the way I do, then there's no respect for you.
Mm-hmm.
And it's now, and the common thing is the immorality that goes along, whether it be homosexuality or just the way that people's moral attitude is. They want you to respect their life, but they don't want to respect what you believe or what you live for.
Yeah, we'll cover this again maybe next week, but let's skip ahead. Doug, if you're in Psalm 119, let's take a look at the 42nd verse. This is going to appear on page 51 as well, but we'll deal with it now because of your comment. Psalm 119, verse 42, if you've got it. Yeah.
So shall I have an answer for him that reproaches me, for I trust in thy word.
Okay, here you have the idea of people taunting someone else. And that's exactly what you were describing. They don't respect, they taunt, they make fun of people who, you know, but God says, well, that's going to come. But still, you hold to my word, you hide it in the heart, and that should give you some comfort. Number one, because you've been assured that this is something you will likely expect. And two, you know, God says, I've got that covered. So, but good point. We'll just deal with that a little later. Okay, let's go back, Julie, to you, and look at verse 91, if you would. Okay, what did we put in here as far as an answer?
The ordinances.
Hmm?
Ordinances.
Okay, that's not the answer I got. Now, maybe you're on it. Yeah. I guess this is the first night I was way off. But anyway, I put continues. So we can talk about the other answer, but I want to offer a couple thoughts or two about when we think about God's word. It's a word that continues. 2,000 years is a long time. And yet, when we think about the Bible, the 27 books have continued for that period. And not only have they continued, they're not hid in some cave somewhere. They're not in a museum and locked up. They're not chained to the pulpit. But God's word has continued, and it does continue, even though you have opposition to it on every side. Sunday I made the point that when we think about the spiritual war that we're in, we do have opposition on every side. You can just look at the world, and virtually everything out there that is different from Christianity in one respect or another almost always somehow opposes the gospel. If you're dealing with drugs, or you're dealing with same-sex marriage, you're dealing with atheism, you're dealing with agnosticism, you're dealing with Hinduism, the list just goes on and on and on. And all these forces converge together, ultimately, to try to squeeze out the other views. Certainly when we think about Christianity, that would be one of the things that's being squeezed. And yet the gospel has continued to prevail. There have been governments throughout time which have tried to shut it down. There have been skeptics who have made all kinds of claims. Well, the Bible's full of contradictions, this, that, and the other. And as someone wisely said many years ago, the Bible's worn out a lot of hammers. That would be a lot of the skeptics' hammers. And yet it continues, and that is a great thing. So that's what I want to say about the word continue. If you had a different answer for that, and there's something that you'd like to add or ask, feel free. Okay.
And that's the way I looked at what this asked me to do. So that's why I picked ordinances. And if you go back to the verse before that, it says the generations and the earth continue in these ordinances. And when I'm looking at the fact that, okay, what was used in place of his word was his ordinances. So that's why I came up with my answer.
Okay. All right. And that certainly is consistent. You know, his words, his commandments, his precepts, his ordinances, his decrees. We have a lot of different words, and that's probably the right answer. So I can say I probably got all of them wrong. But anyway, we'll deal with this as fully as we can. But but you think about an ordinance. I mean, that sounds like it's something that's pretty serious. For example, a city ordinance. Think about it in terms of California right now. You decide, well, we've got this city ordinance against watering, and you know, I really want green grass, and I'm sure the city's going to understand that, you know, my grass is more important than the city ordinance. What do you think is going to happen if you decide to fire up the sprinklers out there in California, if you can get the water?
Shut you
off. Yeah, they're going to shut you off.
Well, you get fined big
time. I would imagine fined big time. And
right now they're actually paying people to get rid of their grass and actually have a desert kind of a yard.
Yeah.
You get a rebate on your water.
Well, yeah, they're talking about some interesting ideas. There was also the article which said, let's get rid of the organic food because that costs, or that takes a lot more water. Well, you can imagine what that's done to some of the people out there. But anyway, you've got this ordinance, and it's serious stuff. What about a no-burden ordinance? You know, can you imagine somebody in California that says, well, hey, I'd like to have a campfire. I know we've not had rain in 6 months. Now, that's not literally true, but for the sake of illustration, let's just have a big bonfire tonight. Well, you're going to get a visit. A big visit. And probably a big fine.
Going back to the fine and watering, they had a short thing on the news where this reporter was talking to someone that was in the upper bracket of the
city government?
Of the community that money-wise. Upper bracket in money. And she says, well, you know you're going to get a big $500 fine.
Yeah, but don't you have the same thing in the spiritual realm? God says, this is my ordinance, and a man comes along and says what? It's okay. God's going to forgive me. God loves me. God loves everybody. And it's no big deal. We all sin. So if it's this ordinance, if it's that ordinance, at the end of the day, it really doesn't matter. So, but it's interesting how people reason. Very interesting. Okay, let's knock off a couple more of these. Verse 171, Julie, and then we'll switch to a reader on the left.
My lips shall utter praise when thou hast taught me thy statutes.
Okay, what did we put here? Okay, we agree on that? Taught the statutes? Good. Okay. Maybe we're getting better. But here again, yeah, should have brought my red pen. But here you have the idea of statutes. So commandments, precepts, decrees, you have that kind of thing. And when we think about God's word, teach it. If we're going to have it in the heart, there are certainly some things that we can learn on our own. Sometimes, you know, it's good to get some input from others. And that can be in a classroom situation such as this. It might be a sermon. It may be that we're picking up some things via the web. It may be a book. A lot of different ways to be taught. But that word somehow needs to fill our minds, and we try to do that in various ways here. Additional thoughts on that before we look at the next one? Okay, who was our helper on the left? Catherine, Margaret, somebody else? I don't know who it was. Okay, we all should get this one. Well, I think, no, really, really, this is probably the only one that we can be definitely agreed on. God's word is like a lamp, or it's like a light. And that's true. Now, it's kind of interesting, as I thought about this, we've got in our society a lot of illustrations about light, don't we? Yeah. What would some of them be?
Showed it before and after, and it was like, you know, just a black void out there right now, but it lived everywhere.
Yeah, we sometimes hear people talk about the city on the hill, or look at how well lit the city is, those kinds of things. The what came on? The light came on. You know, the light bulb, you know, finally turned on, those kinds of things. So, yes, God's Word is also pictured as a light. And that's a good illustration, because we're bringing people from where to where. We're bringing people not from the light, but we're bringing them from darkness into the light. We're bringing them from a state of error into a state of truth. Okay, let's look at 106. Margaret, the next verse, if you would.
I have sworn, and I look before you, that I will keep that righteous.
Okay, are we agreed here too? What's the answer? Righteous judgments or righteous rules? We have, I think, typically heard, we're generally, most of us are generally old enough to know that when you're talking to people about the Bible, one of the objections is, well, it's just a book of rules. Well, that's not entirely true. And in some ways, that's hardly true at all. But if somebody has that view, we might ask them a couple of questions. What might come to your mind if somebody says that to you this week? The Bible's just an old book of rules.
And so is the Constitution.
Well, okay. I would reword that maybe. Do you believe that all rules are bad? Do you believe that we need some good rules? Well, yeah, I would agree that you know, we need some rules, and I would agree that not all rules are bad. All right. Do you know what kind of rules we find in the Bible? You know, you're telling me that it's filled with rules. Do you know what the rules are? Well, I've not read it that much. What could we go and look? You know, thou shalt not kill, Romans 13. I'm in favor of that rule, are you?
Yeah, what were the rules of our Constitution based on?
Yeah.
It wasn't man. That was the Constitution itself.
Mm-hmm. I'm going to pick up that thought. I thought about this at various times. We never got back to it, but I'll put up a sign-up sheet. We talked about, I don't know, maybe 6 months ago, looking into getting some copies of the New England Primer. That was what was used to teach some of our young people probably back in the 1600s. And I'll put up a sign-up sheet. If you'd like that, I'm thinking it maybe probably is about $10 a copy. And I'm not guaranteeing supersized print, but that would be an interesting piece of history and maybe be useful in talking to people about the Bible someday to show that very point, that when we look at some of our historical documents, things that were being taught back then, you want to talk about what America was like and how religious it was. Kids are learning their ABCs through stories like the Bible. So I've been kind of waiting for an opportunity to bring that up. So Betty, you gave me that. And as a quick note, I'll put that up as far as a sign-up sheet on Sunday. Okay, let's get two more of these. Psalm 119, 142. Okay, what did we put here? Okay, I think we are agreed, at least generally, that we have here the aspect of truth. So when we think about God's words, decrees, precepts, those kinds of things, and they're true. When we look at some laws, are they false in any sense? I think you could find some false laws out there. But when we look at the Bible, it is true in every respect. Now, when we say that, we have to recognize that some of the information is literal and some is going to fall into the figurative category. So it's all true, but you didn't even make sure that we're dealing with either literal or figurative information and apply it accordingly. Then, Margaret, if you would, verse 172 in Psalm 119. Okay. This is a good passage to close out the class on. We have God's rules, His decrees, His precepts, His laws, all those kinds of things. And every single one, old and new, can be summed up as a, well, as a commandment or a teaching, but it's going to be righteous. There is nothing in the Bible that is going to qualify as unrighteous when it comes to God and His revealed will for man. And that's also helpful when people ask that question that was posed a little earlier. Oh, hey, you don't believe the Bible, do you? It's just that book of rules, and you know, let's just not follow that anymore. Everything in there is designed to be righteous. There's nothing in there that's going to be bad for man. Now, when someone says the Bible is righteous, does that mean that everything is fun and games? No. Some of the things that are good for you are also unpleasant, are they not? You may need the medicine, you may need the shot, you may need the surgery, but still, God says at the end of the day, this is what you need, this is going to help you, this is going to head you in the right direction.